Good evening. Good to see you guys. I see a lot of familiar faces and some new ones, so we're glad you're here. Open with me your Bibles to Luke 6. Luke chapter 6. Continuing our study through the Gospel of Luke, and I feel like we picked it up a little bit. We're already in Luke 6, verse 1. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him?" And he said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Verse 6, on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And after looking around at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll speak to us through your word tonight. Father, not my words, but your word. Father, we are by nature slow to hear, hard-hearted. Father, oftentimes we can listen to your word and even teach your word, Father, without being changed and transformed by it, not because of the power of your word, but because of our sinfulness. So, Lord, we pray that you'll give us grace. Father, we pray that your spirit will apply this text to our lives. Father, we pray that you help us to see how awesome and glorious salvation in Christ is. And Father, we pray that we'll love Jesus more because of this text. And pray all these things in Christ's name. The 21st century has produced the most workaholic generation that we've ever seen on this planet. If you think about it, technology is at its highest point, especially information technology. And supposedly, information technology would make our lives easier, would make work go faster. But instead, it's served to help us bring work with us wherever we go. You can see that on Wall Street. You can see that in corporations. Before, you would mail out a letter. You know, you'd write a little letter with your quill or something, put it in the post office box. They'd get on a horse and, like, take 5 weeks to deliver it. So you wouldn't have to think about that letter, respond to it. Now you send an email, and they respond back in 35 seconds. Then you got to respond back again, and it just keeps going on forever. It's a cycle of death. And smartphones let us continue the cycle of death 24/7. Now, college, for you guys, I know you're not in the working world yet. Maybe some of you. Zach, you just graduated, right? And the advisors, you guys are working. But for college, it's become a necessary step to kind of get into a junior program of the cycle already. In fact, college is like work boot camp in a sense. It's just as intense. It takes as much time. You got to find internships. You got to dedicate your life to doing this or doing that. Maybe there's a lot of fun in college, yeah, but when you sit down to take your finals, there's no smiling in there unless it's the smile of, "Man, I just failed this test." When your GPA, your job prospects, your internships are on the line, it's serious time. I mean, we kind of know what it's like. Why is this, though? Why is work such an important part of our lives, especially today? I think at the heart of it is this idea that hard work is truly what it takes to get what you want, right? I mean, no one watches the sports movies about the super talented guy where it's all easy for him and then he just beats everyone because it's so easy and that's the end. No one wants to watch that. Instead, we watch sports movies where there's a guy, you know, he doesn't quite have it all together, but he works hard and he succeeds and he beats that more talented, lazy person. And at the end of the movie, we're like, "Man, I could do that too. That is me." I think a lot of us, especially Asians, honestly, are there any non-Asians here? I don't think so. Especially Asians think that hard work can get you to the top, especially if you're like first generation. It's all about that, man. Pulling yourself up by the bootstraps to get up that golden mountain. Do you believe that hard work gets you to the top? That hard work is all you need? That if you work hard enough, you will get everything that you desire and more? Well, we're in the Gospel of Luke, and we've been in the Gospel of Luke. And what's the theme of the Gospel of Luke? You guys remember? Anyone? That's right. Thank you, the remnant. A Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. Luke wants to show us the Savior. See, the question is, especially for Gentiles and other people in the Roman Empire, how do you get saved? All right, you hear the gospel and you hear, okay, there's a God who created everything and he is angry with you because you sin. How do you get saved? Some people thought before Jesus, oh, you just have to be a Jew. And tough if you're not a Jew. Janelle Jew. I always want to say that joke every time. I don't know why. It's tough if you're not a Jew, okay? But Jesus comes and he shows us what it means to be saved. How do you get saved? What does it take to be saved from your sins? Now, our passage tonight consists of two encounters that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Two encounters on two different Sabbaths. Two encounters, two Sabbaths, but one very important lesson. And the lesson is, when it comes to salvation, hard work cannot and does not get you to the top. When it comes to salvation, hard work cannot and does not get you to the top. And for many of us, this is going to go so against what we've been conditioned to believe. Maybe we haven't heard it in church, per se, that good works are going to get you to heaven. But in everything else, we always hear, if we work hard, then we're going to get what we want. But Jesus has another message for us. Hear the words of Christ tonight. There's salvation in no one else. And when it comes to your salvation and your relationship with God, hard work does not and cannot get you to heaven. So look with me at verse 1. I'll show you what Jesus says. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. So what's going on here? Well, the disciples are walking along with Jesus in these grain fields. On the Sabbath, they're eating some grain. Now, what's the Sabbath? Do you guys know? If you have any, maybe if you have a practicing Jewish friend, you know someone who's Jewish, you've read a history book or something, you know that the Sabbath is Saturday, and that's a day for the Jews where they don't work. It's part of the law. Don't work. If you read the Old Testament and you see that God gives Israel the Sabbath and says, don't work on this one day of the week. It's a day consecrated to me. And what's the Sabbath for? We'll get to that in a minute. But notice what Jesus and his disciples are doing. Right, they're just walking through some random guy's grain field, eating his grain. And we're like, okay, is this stealing or what's up with this? I'm not like walking through like some guy's house and just eating his food. But they're walking through his field. And it's not stealing because if we read the law of Moses in the Old Testament, we see that God told farmers and landowners to purposefully leave some of their harvest out for like poor people, travelers to get some food. So they're just, you know, getting their food, they're hungry, it's fine, it's lawful. But then we see some people show up in verse 2. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath? So Jesus is just going on a nice walk. It's a nice Sabbath day, Saturday morning cartoons with his disciples. And then all of a sudden the Pharisees are there. What are they doing there? Were they following him? They come out of the alleyway. Sabbath police, you know. At their little badge. See, the Pharisees were local experts on the law. You guys know the Pharisees, right? We see them as the villains of the Gospels. They were the local experts on the law. And in Jesus' day, remember, the synagogue was a huge part of life. The synagogue where every Jew would go on Saturday or on the Sabbath to learn about God's word. And the Pharisees were the teachers, the ones who taught in the synagogue. They were not priests, they were lay people, but they had dedicated their lives to studying the Bible. I mean, essentially, they were religious by hobby. They were religious by profession. This is what they did. The name Pharisees essentially means separated ones. They felt like they lived at a higher standard than everyone else. They kept the law better than anyone else. They didn't have that half-hearted, regular, ordinary, mediocre Judaism of everyone else. They were separated. They kept the law to a T. They even invented their own laws on top of laws so that they would never break one. And in Luke 5, we saw that the Pharisees, we've seen the Pharisees already, they and Jesus had already had a few encounters, right? They're in that house, Jesus is teaching the Bible study, you know, the roof starts to open up and the paralyzed guy comes down. And Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And they're like, oh, how can this guy say that? You know, only God can forgive sins. Obviously, you know, they're all sitting there with their arms folded. The Pharisees see Jesus again, right? Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to be a Christian, to follow him. And Levi follows him. He invites all these tax collectors and sinners, quote unquote. Well, they are sinners, but the Pharisees call them sinners to their house. And guess who shows up? The Pharisees. Why? Because they want to accuse Jesus. And I hear that, I guess they're following Jesus around on Sabbath. The Pharisees felt threatened. I mean, they're the teachers of the law. They're the holiest guys around. And then Jesus shows up. He's just this carpenter, blue collar, everyday guy. And he teaches better than them. He knows the law better than them. He has authority when he speaks. And he's doing miracles that no one can deny. And they're jealous. Jesus is encroaching on their turf. I mean, we've all had that experience, right? You know, where we kind of think we're good at something, and then someone comes along and they're better than us, and we're kind of like, oh, this guy's whack, you know, and you think of some reasons why they're not as good as you or something. I mean, how do you feel when you get one-upped for real? Not, you know, just some weird, like, one-up person. How do you feel when someone is better than you? You get jealous a little bit. You feel threatened. That's what the Pharisees were feeling. So they're following Jesus around. They want to find something about him that they can expose. They want to find a reason or a way to accuse him. So they're following him around on the Sabbath, seeing if he's going to violate one of the holiest laws in Scripture, breaking the Sabbath. Now the question they ask right here in the grain field is pretty loaded. Because they say, is it not lawful? You're breaking the law, not the Roman law, but God's law. They're pointing the finger. And look what Jesus says in verse 3. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those with him. I mean, check out what Jesus says. He says, have you not read? Which is a total insult to the Pharisees who read the Bible for a living. Of course they had read it. Of course they had read the Old Testament. They know the story. They studied it. They probably taught it before. He goes, have you never read this? Do you not know what the Bible says? I mean, Jesus is laying it out for them like they're Bible illiterate. If you remember the Old Testament, Jesus is referring back to a story about King David. And King David, he was on the run, right? So he goes to the tabernacle. Okay, before the temple, there was a tabernacle where Solomon, his son, builds the temple. So there's not even a temple in existence. He goes to the tabernacle, and there's special bread there for the priests, right? So there's, you know, like laid out over here, just right in front, the special bread of the presence of God. Okay, and only the priests can eat it. Right, David's the king, but even the king's not supposed to eat the special bread. But David is hungry, he's on the run, he comes in need, and he eats. And God doesn't strike him dead. God doesn't condemn him. In fact, David is called a man after God's own heart. And even when David messes up with Bathsheba, God never brings up that incident about the bread. So Jesus is saying, do you remember that incident with David when he obviously broke the law? Now, is Jesus saying the law doesn't matter? Is he saying that you can do whatever you want now, that you can live however you want? I mean, could he possibly be saying that? Is that what Jesus came to do, to just free us from all rules and commandments, that we can do whatever we want no matter what, anytime? Well, turn with me to Matthew 12 real quick. Matthew chapter 12. This is the parallel account of this passage. And I like what Matthew has to say. In fact, Matthew was probably there, walking in the fields. And Matthew gives the exact same story, but he gives us a few more details that help us understand it a little better. If you look at Matthew 12:6, after he brings up that story, he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He says, if you had understood what it says in Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. God desires mercy and not just sacrifice. You would not have condemned me. You would not be pointing the finger at me right now. You don't understand the law, Pharisees. If you had understood that God desires mercy instead of just ritualistic religiosity, You would not have been here pointing this accusatory finger at my disciples. See, the Sabbath wasn't designed for legalism. It wasn't designed so that you could deny hungry people food, so that you could accuse people to send them to prison. The Sabbath was designed for mercy, not sacrifice. Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if you had truly understood the Old Testament, you would know that the law is not just about the rituals of sacrifice, but it's about your heart. It's about what's right before God. You can't fool him. You can't just do stuff and think that God is somehow fooled or impressed. You can't just show up, bring your animal, offer your sacrifice, go home, rinse and repeat, and think, wow, God must really love me because I did my duty. That's not what the law is about. The law is about having a relationship with God. And this is so applicable to us today, is it not? Because we, in our culture, share a lot of similarities with first century Judaism. Maybe we have more technology. You know, maybe we're not Jews per se, but we live in a country that is still somewhat religious. It's getting less so, but still somewhat religious. And there is definitely a similarity to the Jews who would go to the synagogue every week because that's just what you did if you're a Jew. And today we have a lot of us. I know for me, when I was growing up, I just went to church every week because that's just what you do. You know, we're Christian. We're a Christian family. But I didn't truly understand why I was there. And many people say today that they're Christian, but then they don't really know what Christianity is about. They know about the sacrifice, but they don't know about mercy. Check your own heart, college student. This is the time for you to really understand your own heart, to know if you're really a Christian or not. Be careful that you're not living out 21st century Phariseeism, excuse me, and make sure you're not preaching 21st century Phariseeism either. You know, sometimes we say, man, you know, we kind of tell people, don't get drunk or something, don't drink and drive, and that's good. We say, shape up or change, or you better come to church with me, or, you know, you should be reading your Bible more. But if we don't address the heart, if we don't even try to understand or care for them as a person and not just a religious robot, then we're not really helping them. When we evangelize and we don't tell people about salvation in Christ, but we just tell them about religious reform, then we're doing them a disservice. The Pharisees were the separated ones, but they were only separated in deed, not in heart. They would act differently than other people, but inwardly they were sinful and greedy and jealous and even murderous. Remember what Jesus called them? He called them whitewashed tombs. You know what he was saying there? He was saying that outside you look so nice. You're a nice building. You're marble. You're clean. You look beautiful. But inside you're full of rotting flesh. Death. Christians here, what can we learn from this? Do you come to church or read your Bible or serve at youth group or something, thinking that as long as you do that, that God is pleased? Even people who are truly Christian and understand that you are saved by faith, you know, by grace through faith in Christ alone, you can still fall into this trap thinking, okay, I just did my duty for God. Now I can go on living my life. Or because I did this, God must be happy with me today. But that's not what it's about, is it? God is not just pleased or is not pleased with just the actions you do. Your heart is what matters. He desires mercy and not sacrifice. Turn back with me to Luke 6 if you're not there. And Jesus says the same thing that he said in Matthew 12:8. He says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus loves to call himself the Son of Man. It's a title that we might not understand fully if we haven't read the book of Daniel. But in the book of Daniel, Daniel has a vision, Daniel 7. And he says that he sees God, the Ancient of Days, he calls him. I see the Ancient of Days, and he gives power and a kingdom and glory to this person. Daniel's not sure who it is, but he looks like a son of man. So when Jesus is talking about son of man, he's not just talking about being a human, but he's talking about being an exalted human, the Messiah, the one that God gives glory and authority to. And Jesus says, the son of man, me, is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is the authority on the Sabbath. He turns the tables on the Pharisees. They were the law enforcement, right, following him around, Sabbath police, like you sinner, desist. And he just flat out says, sorry, actually, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I understand it correctly, not you. And now we're going to see another story where this totally gets fleshed out. Look at verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. It's the same old deal. But except for Jesus comes into their turf now. They're not following him around. He goes to the synagogue where they're at. They're watching Jesus very carefully just to find some good hard evidence against him. Now look at verse 8. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there. I mean, Jesus knows totally what's going to happen. He knows their thoughts. He could see it probably on their smug faces. He doesn't need supernatural powers or abilities or mind-reading capability to know that the Pharisees are just waiting for him to mess up. So he points to the one guy, right? This one guy that Luke tells us who has a withered hand. You know, kind of strange because Jesus has been healing everyone. He has a withered right hand. He tells him, come and stand here. Now, the Jewish synagogue, most of them were kind of designed, not like this, like auditorium style, but more like a circle, okay? Like it was like a circular structure, and the teacher would sit right in the middle. So Jesus is sitting in the middle. Remember, he's teaching, and there's this guy standing there, or sitting there probably, with a withered hand. He doesn't really want to draw attention to himself. I mean, he has a withered hand. Now, let's talk about that real quick. And it's bad enough to just have one hand only. It's even worse when it's your right hand, because most people are right-handed, right? You don't have your right hand, you can't do it, or you can't use it for anything. Remember that this is first century Judaism, or first century Israel, the Roman Empire. I mean, it's not until like the 21st century that we started having handicap ramps everywhere. In fact, it's only in America, really, that we really take care of the handicapped. You go to like some parts of Asia, and handicapped people are Africa, and they don't get special treatment at all. And in the ancient world, a handicap, I mean, it pretty much crippled you. If you're handicapped, you were begging, or your family was taking care of you. If you're handicapped, in fact, people in Israel thought you were cursed by God, right? Because why would you have a messed up hand? God must hate you, right? Remember the blind man in John 9? Do you guys remember that? They bring this blind man to Jesus, and then the disciples are like, why is this man blind, Jesus? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin, right? They can't get around the fact that maybe he's just blind because, you know, he just is. They think it's because of a curse or because of sin. So this guy's not exactly the most popular guy in society. He's not exactly the guy that everyone loves, all giving him a pat on the back when they see him, so happy to see him. He's probably somewhat of an outcast, you know, the guy people whispered about. They would kind of make fun of when he couldn't lift something. Every time he had trouble getting his sandals on, stuff like that. So this guy's sitting in one of the seats, not really, you know, waving his arm around, you know, just trying to listen to the Bible study from Jesus, this great teacher. And the Pharisees have said nothing, but all of a sudden, Jesus, in the middle of the sermon, just stops. And he's like, hey, you, just come over here. It's like if I just stopped and I'm like, you, Justin Lee, get over here, you know, but I don't even know your name. Jesus says, he calls the guy up, you know, and the guy's probably like, all right, but he has to go, all right? Everyone's looking at him, so he's just like, you know, gets up. He walks over to the center, and it's totally silent. Everyone's just like, what is going on here? And then Jesus, you know, he talked to that man, he walks up, and Jesus doesn't take his eyes off of the Pharisees onto the man. He looks at the Pharisees, and he says, I ask you, in verse 9, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? This time, he is asking them a question. Is it lawful? Now, Jesus is not talking to anyone else but the Pharisees and scribes, the religious elite, the Sunday or Saturday school teachers, excuse me. Jesus this time is pointing the finger at them and saying, let me ask you a question because I don't think you understand the Sabbath. Now, we need to understand that some work was lawful on the Sabbath. If you saw someone dying and you were a doctor, you could save them, okay? Because that's serious, right? Life or death. If you saw someone in a life or death predicament, like hanging off a cliff, you could lift them up and help them, okay? Normally, you can't lift really heavy things on the Sabbath, but if they're dying or in danger of dying, you could do it. But the Pharisees said, okay, just to be safe, though, if they're not going to die, don't do it. Just do it tomorrow. Why not? You know, why can't you wait? keep the Sabbath. Be neutral for now and then do your work tomorrow. But Jesus says here, and he doesn't give them an option, that there is no neutral. He says, is it lawful to do good or do harm? In the parallel account, it says, is it lawful to do good or do evil? What's more lawful? Obviously to do good, right? Those are the choices, he says. There's no neutral. Should I heal this guy? That's good. Or should I do evil and not? James 4:17 says the same thing. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Not doing good is the same as doing bad. And the Pharisees say nothing. I mean, it's just silence there. You can cut it with a knife. Jesus is staring right at them. Well, what is it? Are you going to answer me? You guys are the teachers of the law. You guys lead people to God. What is it? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or do harm, to save life or destroy it? And they're sitting there, arms folded, quiet. Verse 10. And after looking around at them all, he said to him, so he's looking out at them. He doesn't even look at this guy yet, but he says to this guy, he says, hey, stretch out your hand. It's kind of messed up if you think about it. I mean, this guy doesn't want to stretch out his hand. He can't even do it, right? It's withered. But Jesus tells him, stretch out his hand. You know, if you read the Mark account in Mark 3, Mark tells us a little bit more about what happened here. And it says that Jesus looks at the Pharisees with anger. We don't always think about Jesus as being angry, right? But Jesus looks at them with anger. Why? Because he's grieved at their hardness of heart. He hates that hardness of heart and sin that's in their lives. I love that because it shows that Jesus really cares about people, you know? It's not clinical. Jesus is grieved at their hardness of heart. He even cares about the Pharisees. He wishes that they would repent, but they say nothing. The guy stretches out his hand and is healed right before their eyes. Right in the center. Jesus is brazen, man. He's bold. He's just going to break the Sabbath right there, right in front of them. God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Who showed mercy on the Sabbath? And who didn't? Who was in the camp of saving a life and who was on the camp of taking a life? It's so ironic, don't you think, that right after this, right after Jesus says, is it lawful to save life or to take it, that they go out and plan his murder? Matthew 23:23 says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, spices, right? They're so meticulous, they tithe even their spices, not just money. You've tithed mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. What Jesus is saying is simply this in Matthew 23:23. You focus on all the details of the law, making sure you and everyone else was doing this or that, but you missed the main point. The Pharisees go out. They're filled with fury, it says. They're so angry. They plot how to destroy him, it says in Matthew 12 and Mark 3. They want to kill this guy. Because he one up them. He showed them up. Now, Christian here today, we don't celebrate the Sabbath or observe it. I don't think any of you guys do. We're not Seventh-day Adventists either. And the Sabbath might not be that familiar with you. Now, I said we get to it, so we'll get to it right here. What is the point of the Sabbath? What is the point of the Sabbath? Why did God give Israel the Sabbath? And the idea of rest actually goes back to even before the fall. You guys know? It goes back to God. Genesis 2. He sees everything on the seventh day and is very good. And he rests. Why does God rest? Is it because he's tired? Because it's so hard to speak a few words and bring everything into existence? No, it's because rest in that sense has to do with completeness. He finished. Everything was good. He was satisfied with what he had done. He rested. And now God gives Israel in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, a commandment. There's 10 commandments. You guys know it, right? We know the don't murder, don't have gods before me, honor your father and your mother. But you know what one of the 10 commandments is? Honor the Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. You know, and I don't see a lot of people keeping that one. Why did God give Israel the Sabbath? Well, it's to teach them a lesson. So think about it. Israel was not, you know, a technological society. Israel was an agrarian society. Israel was a society of traders and things like that, nomadic at first. And when you lived back in the day like that, you either had to grow your own food or like hand make a product or something just so you could, you know, trade it to get some food. You need to work every day for your living, you know? You got to make sure you're harvesting, weeding. You got to make sure you're tending the sheep. You got to make sure you're protecting them from this or that. You got to make sure you're like knitting or whatever. Yet God says 1/7 of the time, I don't want you to work, of your life. I don't want you to work. Why is that? It's because God wants to show Israel that it's not about your work. God wanted to show Israel that they needed to depend on him. God wanted to show them they need a God who works for them, who provides for them. He wanted to help them grow in faith. And this is what was so wrong with the Pharisees. See, they got it totally flipped. They thought the Sabbath was about work, of all things. They turned it into a work. You better keep the Sabbath or else. And by turning the Sabbath into a work, they were nullifying its purpose. It was no longer about trusting in God at all, but trusting in oneself, trusting in yourself. Make sure you keep it. You better not walk too far because that's a work. You better not lift something too heavy. That's work. And it became all about what a person could or could not do, not about what God could do for you. Now, at the center of this misinterpretation of the Sabbath is the mistaken belief that you can work hard enough to get to heaven, that you can work hard enough to be right with God. And we still believe that today, for sure. You know, I think about the Pharisees. Their religion was all about working hard, doing better, being better than everyone else, so that God, when he looked at you, he'd be pleased and say, wow, this Pharisee is awesome. Saul of Tarsus, this guy is the best. I think about us today, and we do the same thing, but our works are even worse, which is the funny thing. You know, at least the Pharisees were like tithing everything. At least they were trying to like follow the letter of the law at least. And us, we trust in our works too, but our works are like 50 times worse. Like, oh, I read the Bible 5 minutes last week. Isn't God satisfied with that? Or I used to go to church once a week. I mean, I'm probably one of the best people in God's eyes. I mean, I'm not Mother Teresa or something, but at least I went to church maybe like, you know, 40 weeks out of 52 a year. I mean, we trust in our good works and they're not even that good. And we look at the Pharisees, we see, man, this is the best that mankind can do. This is the best that religion without God has to offer, a religion of self. And Jesus says it's not enough. What is Luke all about? Why do you think Luke put this in here? I mean, all the stories that Luke decides to include in the gospel, he puts all these one that show us what does it take to be saved. You know, he shows us like a paralyzed man. It's just faith. That guy could do nothing. He shows us Levi, right? The worst guy, right? Everyone hated the tax collectors. He was probably the worst sinner in Israel in some people's mind. And Jesus calls him because he wants to show people that he can take the worst. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. Because it's not about what this person does or can do. It's about what Jesus can do. And that's what Luke's about. The Savior sovereignly sent for sinners. How can a sinner be saved? How can someone who has broken God's law ever be right with God again? How can people who sin constantly, who have a sin nature, in fact, who are children of wrath, as it says in Ephesians 2:3, ever be called children of God? And Pharisees thought you could just tithe your spices. As long as you don't rub some grain together on Saturday. No, it's more than that. You know, in Hebrews it says the blood of bulls and goats, that can never take away sins. You know, the author of Hebrews says that. It's not just about killing an animal, see? It's about God's grace. It's about pointing to a sacrifice that only God could do. It's about the Sabbath, resting from your work and trusting in God's work that he'll provide for you. So for you, Christian or not sure if you're Christian or non-Christian, whoever, it's not about works. Your works don't determine your relationship with God at all. They don't. you might do a lot of good things, and they are good. Don't get me wrong, okay? Don't just go all crazy. All right, Paul says, shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? May it never be, okay? But good works aren't going to change anything about your relationship with God permanently. It's about what Jesus did, not your works. You know what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I mean, Jesus is the Sabbath. Read Hebrews 3 and 4. He is the true rest of God. I know some of you have worked really hard to try to be right with God, and it's pretty hard, right? You're never satisfied, right? You always feel like, man, I really messed up today, or I wasn't good enough, or I'm not just not doing that well spiritually. But I think sometimes, and you know, it's good to evaluate your life. It's good to want to, you know, see the sin in your life and try to deal with that. But sometimes I think we're only thinking about ourselves as if today, if I'm good and I do my quiet time and I'm feeling good, then God loves me. When really it's about Jesus dying for your sins on a cross, taking the wrath of God for your sin. Some of us have burned ourselves out trying to justify ourselves before God as if anything we could do would ever make us closer to heaven. And that's wrong. Nothing can make us closer to heaven. Only Jesus can. Jesus sees the Pharisees and he's like, this is so wrong. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. I was thinking about the movie Rocky. I really like all the Rocky movies, but truthfully, only the first one's good. I just got to admit that. But in Rocky 1, have you guys seen it? It's a great movie. It won Academy Award, okay? So I'm not just saying it's great on my own. But Rocky is this down-and-out boxer, okay? He has some talent, but he's not big, okay? He's not doing well in life. But Apollo Creed, the heavyweight champion of the world, comes to Philadelphia, and he wants to fight a local guy. This is a kind of a gimmick, a promotion to get Philadelphia excited, you know, about him coming. He's going to fight a local boxer, you know, to give the city hope. You know, an underdog. He wants to, you know, kind of have a little fun, you know, with the city of Philadelphia. So he picks Rocky. And everyone's like, oh, this is so awesome. Rocky's going to fight in a championship bout. And Rocky's like, yeah, man, this is crazy. So he starts training like crazy. You guys seen the training montage maybe? He's like running up the steps of the Philadelphia Museum of Art, you know? He's just running and he's doing like one-arm push-ups and stuff, and it's very inspirational. But then the night before the match, he goes to Madison Square Garden or whatever it is. It's Philadelphia, what am I saying? But he goes to wherever he's at, okay? He goes to where it is, and they painted him, but they painted him wrong. They had like a mural of him and Apollo Creed, and Apollo Creed looks all good, and he doesn't. He has like the wrong color shorts and stuff, and he's like, and he realizes then that no one thinks he's going to win. It's just a gimmick, right? So he goes home, you know, he's talking to his girlfriend, Adrian, not Ihara, but Adrian. And he tells her, I can't win. I'm not in the same class as this guy. We're not in the same league. I can't win. I'm just going to, you know, go in there and get beat. But he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go the distance. I'm going to fight in all 15 rounds. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to get knocked out. And she's like, but you work so hard. And he says, I know, I can't win, but I'm going to go the distance. And you know why he says that? Because he says, I want to go the distance so I'll know that I'm not just some bum from the neighborhood. All his hard work, all the hard work that he's going to do just to stay alive in that ring is also that he will know that he's worth something, that he's valuable. And the reason why I bring that up is because we love that type of story, don't we? We super love it. It's awesome, right? Like, yeah, you're going to go the distance. You're going to show everyone that you're not a bum. And that's so wrong. For all of us, I think we want to justify ourselves either before man or before God. And we think that if we just go the distance, if we just work hard enough, that God is going to take notice or that people are going to give us our worth. And that's the exact opposite of the gospel. The gospel says that you can never do it, but Jesus can. The gospel says that you are way more sinful than you ever thought, but God loves you way more than you could ever imagine. Hard work doesn't and cannot get you to the top. It's what you do when you're already at the top. You can work so hard when you know that God loves you unconditionally already in Christ. But don't work to make sure that God isn't angry with you. Don't work to secure his blessing or to make him notice you, or to find importance or significance in life. It's not about that. It's not about what you can do, but it's about what he can do and what he did for you on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gospel, Lord, that we can rest from our work, that we can rest from trying to save ourselves. Father, we're so thankful for Christ who died for us, who fulfilled the law perfectly, who bore our sin and died the death that we deserve, and more, that he took your wrath on the cross, the wrath that we deserve, the hell that we deserve, that he rose from the dead, and in him we have life. Lord, I pray that we will strive to enter that rest, as it says in your word, that we'll do whatever it takes, Lord, to rest. And Father, I pray that we will not misinterpret or misapply this word, Lord, that we will not feel like it's a license to sin, but that it's freedom, Lord, to finally work for you and to glorify you and to please you, to read our Bibles and to go to church with joy, Lord, and not with a desire to justify ourselves. Father, we're so thankful for Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we cease from our working and rest in him, that he might be glorified and honored as a great Savior. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.